Good morning. About 3 years ago, I found myself in Tokyo, Japan. This wasn't unexpected. I got on a plane that was going there. And one of the things I love about Japan is how easy it is to get from point A to point B. Their rail system, it runs like a fine watch. Even if you can't read kanji or hiragana or katagana, you can go in and you can see, because they're kind to people like us who can't read those languages and those scripts, and you see the name of the station, and you see the destinations for everything. You know the time. It is the least confused I've ever been while traveling. So what did I do when I was in Tokyo? I got to know my routes, got to know where I needed to be, and felt comfortable. I know where I'm staying. I know where the church is. I know where my friend is. And I know where the sites are. And so I was just having fun, going from place to place. One little detail that I was unaware of. The trains in Tokyo stop running at 10:59 p.m. Just stop. The only train you're going to find that runs later than that is the express that goes to the airport, and that one stops running at sometime around 11:30. I was unaware of this, and I met with a friend. And we were at a restaurant, and we were talking, and we were enjoying each other's company, and it was a wonderful conversation. And then it was done, and he left, and he went on his way. And I left and went to the train station and was very confused as to why the train that comes every 7 minutes wasn't coming. And time continued, and I saw one train, the airport train, that is an express that did not slow down to wave at me, but went by at insanely fast speeds and terrified me. I was now in a foreign country where I can say polite things, ask where certain things are, and some insults that a friend taught me. The latter would not prove useful in this situation. I had no idea what to do. I knew which direction to go so I could start walking. Crime is very low in Japan. I could probably make that walk, but it's a 25-minute train ride. So I set out and started walking. And then I remembered I had an instrument of great power with me. It's an instrument that I turn off when I'm traveling internationally, because although it is an instrument of great power, it is also an instrument of great expense when roaming without notifying AT&T. I can find an answer. And so I picked up my instrument of great power, which now has the power to tell me when to stop talking to all of you. And I turned it on. The roaming charges started pouring in. And I discovered that Uber is a thing in Tokyo. And I took an Uber home. I'd forgotten about this small little device in my pocket that is an instrument of great power. Technology, it's wonderful. Sometimes it backfires. Hypothetically speaking, this morning, sermon prep. I have all of my notes in place, and I keep my notes in a software program called Accordance. And it's a great program. And often, I'll have subtly up here an iPad with my notes, so if I lose track of where I am, I can look down so I can pretend to know what I'm talking about. So this morning, I'm here, and I'm getting ready, and I have some ideas, and I change the end of my sermon. And when I change something, the notes become more important because it's not embedded in my brain. And so I'm in Accordance, I'm typing these things, and it's all in there, it's all set. I get the hyperlinks for the scripture so I look like I've memorized things. I'm giving you all my secrets. And I click sync with mobile device. Nothing happens. Huh, that's unfortunate. Sync with mobile device. Nothing happens. I check. Oh, there's an update available. So I went ahead and I updated the software. The update comes through, Accordance opens back up, and a little window comes up and says, there are two versions of your note file. Which one is the correct note file? And before I click on that one, Accordance crashes, and the notes go away. So have a great morning. Thankfully, by the grace of God, I do have the book that I was sourcing. And this is a kindness of God moment. I never print. I never make a hard copy of my sermon notes. Earlier this morning, before I'd made any changes, I had printed out my sermon notes so I would have a place to look at the flow and plug things in. So I'm not completely lost this morning. So what's the point of these two illustrations? Technology is a very small thing. It's a very small thing, but it has great power. And sometimes that power can be amazing and helpful. We'll put a man on the moon. We'll get Stenerik home when he's in a foreign country. Other times that technology can be destructive, either through improper usage or bad updating or whatever it might be, and things go south. But there's this little thing with great power. So this morning, as we look at Luke chapter 13, we are going to see Jesus doing what Jesus does so well. He's going to take the expectations of the people and flip them upside down. He's going to illustrate something for them that's going to break all of their conceptions of the way things should be. Jesus teaches, lives, and works in unexpected ways. So, Luke chapter 13, starting in verse 10. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. Now this should bring something to mind. If you remember the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 4, he began his teaching in a synagogue. Do you remember what he said? Let's go back just for a second. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. This is the point where it would be expected for him to say, "And may God bless this to your heart," or something similar. And what does he say? "And he began to say to them, 'Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" Now, this is a shocking statement to make. Not too many people would be able to make that statement. I think the only one who could make that statement after he read this from the scroll of the prophet Isaiah would be the Messiah that Isaiah was pointing to. And now we fast forward to the very last time in the Gospel of Luke Jesus speaks in the synagogue. And what does he do? That's a good question. Here we go. "There was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, 'Woman, you are freed from your disability.'" I want you to notice the severity of this disability. Luke went to the trouble of describing it in two different ways. In describing it, she was stooped over. She could not straighten herself up. 18 years she had lived in this way. Now, there's not enough in the text for us to be able to diagnose what this infirmity was, and that's not the point of the text. But we can draw some conclusions because of the world that Jesus was living in. First of all, she was a woman. She was a woman, and she was a woman who was suffering from a profound disability. Even today, and it's shameful that I'm saying this, but even today, the church does a poor job when it comes to disability. It is very easy for those who are disabled in the church to be marginalized, to become invisible, to believe that there isn't really any place for them to be able to use their gifts because there's not a facility or a vehicle for that to happen. This was all the more true in the first century, where, if you remember, the broken theology of Job's friends that Dr. Waters shared with us last week, If you're suffering in this way, it's because of sin in your life. So here we have a woman with a profound public disability, and Jesus singles her out. He singles out this person who was hopeless, helpless, likely invisible, and brought her forward. And then he said, "You have been healed." Notice, it's in a passive sense. This is a divine healing. And yes, we know that Jesus is divine, but he's speaking knowing where he is. And he says to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." Remember the scroll from Isaiah in chapter 4? "And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God." We could stay in just these verses for a very long time. Who took the initiative here? Jesus did. Jesus saw this one who needed to be liberated from her oppression, this one who needed to be healed from her disability, this woman who needed to be freed from her prison. And he called her, and she came, and she was healed. Jesus took the initiative. Do you remember Luke 7? In Luke 7, that was, I think, the first parable that we preached in this series, Jesus was sitting at a table with some Pharisees, and he was a guest for dinner in this public courtyard, a type of dinner where people could drop by and listen to the conversation. It was the AMC and Cinemark of the day to hear the learned people argue about things at the dinner table. And another woman who came in, and how did the text describe her? She was a great sinner. And she came in, and when she saw Jesus, she broke down into tears, weeping, anointing his feet with oil, washing his feet, praising and worshiping him. And he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." He liberated this woman. So this other woman came to synagogue expecting nothing. She did not come, the text at least does not tell us, "Hey, it's a possibility that a great miracle worker will be there, and maybe he'll heal me." She simply came, and it was the Sabbath. Healings don't happen on the Sabbath. You don't do work on the Sabbath. She came. She was faithful. And when she was healed, what was her reaction, her immediate reaction? It was to worship. It was to worship God. Her disability, the fact that 18 long years she had been restricted, made invisible, suffering, did not cause her spirituality, her relationship with God, to suffer. And when she was healed, she immediately worshiped him, which is the right response in this situation. She came demanding nothing and praised God when she was given that which she did not deserve. But then we have, from a life transformed to hypocrisy exposed. It's almost comical if it wasn't so sad. Verse 14, "But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, 'There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, not on the Sabbath day.'" Do you hear it? Do you hear the heart behind this guy? Notice he does not talk to Jesus. Jesus is the one who did the offensive thing. He talks to the crowd. He doesn't call out the teacher, which may have been him saving his faith, saving face, because who was he? He was the ruler of the synagogue. Odds are he invited Jesus to come and to read and to teach that morning. Effectively, what he said was, "I don't know if you noticed the sign when you came in, but if you're under attack by Satan, today's not the day for you. Come back when we're doing that kind of thing." Any religion that forbids virtuous acts has a major problem. And that's exactly where Jesus goes in the next verse. "Then the Lord answered him," okay, so the leader didn't speak to Jesus. He spoke to the crowd. He, in turn, answers this leader, but then he broadens the audience. Do you see this? You hypocrites. Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? See what he does here. He doesn't throw the law away. He doesn't discount the law of Moses. He doesn't redefine the law. He interprets it correctly. And he's acknowledging that these men, these religious leaders, recognize that their farm animals deserve and must be taken care of. And so even on the Sabbath, the day of rest, if your donkey or your ox needs water, untie it so it can get some water. You take care of these animals. And Jesus is saying, so you're doing this with property, but you're not doing it to a fellow human being? Your ox, your donkey, has been tied up for a few hours and you're releasing it to get some water. This woman has been in bondage for 18 years without a minute of respite, and you are saying that today's not the day because it's the Sabbath? What was the significance of the Sabbath? It's as though these religious leaders had forgotten the actual significance of the Sabbath in their legalistic observation of it. Let's jump to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5. I'm going to back up to verse 12. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock or the sojourner who's within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. Verse 15, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. What are we supposed to do on the Sabbath day? Remember that God has delivered us. So they're saying that Jesus should not have done this healing on the Sabbath day because that's work. Well, first of all, notice the way that Jesus phrased the healing. He spoke of it in the passive woman. You've been healed. God did the work. You have been healed. But also, what has she been done? She has been set free. She was in bondage to Satan for these 18 years. And now she's been set free. Why do the Jewish people observe the Sabbath? To remember that they were once in bonds and God, by his mighty hand, set them free. Indeed, the criticism, hey, you shouldn't be doing that on the Sabbath. The Sabbath was the best day for him to do it. What is he doing? He is setting the captives free. Let's keep reading. He said these things. All his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. Notice the response of the people. When the truth was revealed, when the beauty of what Jesus had just done was described, they rejoiced. They worshiped. They responded as this woman did. But those who were blindly adhering to the law without consideration of what the law actually said, they were put to shame. And as I was reading this, I was struck again by the reality how many in the church today remain unsaved. Many who attend church week in and week out remain unchanged. And why is that? They come, they participate, they're there, but often I hear people speaking, and the idea of being helpless, being hopeless, is foreign to them. Because what they're very good at is helping themselves, pulling themselves up by their bootstraps, and getting it done. To admit need is a sign of weakness. Even if there is a moment, a flash of insight where that hopelessness or that helplessness is staring them right in the face, they often will work as hard as they can to squash that, hide it, and live as though none of that is true. They can't imagine being doubled over, being bent over and unable to straighten up with help, and coming before God as one who could not even come before God. They don't recognize their desperate need for a Savior. The hardest soil for the gospel to come into and take root in is the soil that thinks they already have it all together and they don't need a Savior because they have what they need. They live a good life. They do that which is right. I come to church. I come to church because I like this Jesus character. I like the things that he teaches and Judeo-Christian values. I can get behind that ethical model. That's a good ethical model. And you know, I come to church because this country needs to get back on the right track. And I can get behind that. The problem is, that's not how the kingdom of God works. The kingdom of God works in unexpected ways, through unexpected people, and with unexpected results. And Jesus hammers this home in the next few verses. Often, verse 18 is set apart from the rest of this passage, as though it happened at a different time. It did not. The grammar in the Greek has that lovely little word, soon, that this therefore. Because of this, because of what I just told you, because of this issue with this woman who was bent over, that I've healed on the Sabbath, that I've set free, delivered. Therefore, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? Don't answer, let me tell you. That's an insert, that's not in my translation. It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. All right, here's the problem that you and I have right now as we're reading this text. How many times have you heard, how many times have people who have never been inside of a church heard, faith the size of a mustard seed? The shock of what Jesus just said is lost on us. Because we don't live in the first century, and we've heard this mustard seed thing too many times, and it's lost its shock. This is that moment that Dr. Waters spoke about last week, that moment of surprise, the twist, the kingdom of God is like a what? The kingdom of God should be like a Lebanon cedar seed. That's what it should be like. No, it's like a mustard seed. Here's the thing about mustard trees. They're not really trees at all. Now, there are two different types. There's one that is a tree that can grow to be about 10 feet tall, but the most common kind, the one that most believe Jesus is talking about here, is one that becomes a shrub, a bush, maybe about 4 feet tall. And here's the thing. The branches are largely hollow. It's not the type of place where birds you would think would be able to come and rest. So Jesus is doing something here. He's doing something by using this unexpected twist. Instead of a mighty cedar, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. I found a quote. Now the question is, was the quote found before or after my notes disappeared? Ah, good. Before. Pliny the Elder, as a historian, describes mustards this way. They grow entirely wild, though it is improved by being transplanted. But on the other hand, when it has once been sown, it is scarcely possible to get the place free of it, as the seed, when it falls, germinates at once. Makes me think of bamboo in Dallas. Oh, this will be pretty. We should have a bamboo fence. 2 years later, you can't walk in your yard barefoot because the bamboo spread. That's what the mustard does. The moment the seed hits, it germinates and this bush comes. What's the focus? The focus in Luke is on the fruit of the mustard tree. It is a place where all the birds of the sky, all the birds of heaven can come and rest in its branches. Jesus is talking about the end here. He's talking about the now, but he's also talking about what's to come. The kingdom of God is planted in unexpected ways that you wouldn't expect. Let's see this driven home by the next illustration. And again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened." Well, if we had the time this morning, we could spend that time talking about leaven and how it's used throughout Scripture to illustrate things. It's usually used to illustrate evil, the insidious nature of evil worming its way through everything. So, do you hear the surprise? Do you hear the twist? The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. A mustard seed. The kingdom of God is like leaven. Okay, no, I know I didn't hear you right. But what does leaven do? When a little leaven leaveneth the whole loaf, a little bit of yeast, you don't see it doing what it does. A little bit of yeast permeates the bread. It permeates the dough, and it does its work. And what does it do? It transforms the whole thing. And what is the kingdom of God like? Well, even now, as Jesus is speaking these words, he is transforming Judaism. He is transforming what people know and understand. I take this to the untapped potential that lives in our pockets. Not our cell phones, not our Apple watches. The power of this Word of God, this message that seems like foolishness to the world. This book that we say has the answers. It gives us the foundation. This is wisdom from God that the world hears and goes, "I'm sorry, are you talking about that mythology?" It is unexpected, and it works in powerful, powerful ways. It's like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until all was leavened. 3 measures of flour. That's not 3 cups. That's 36 quarts. That's 50 pounds of flour. That's another one of those twists. You don't, I don't, Lisa doesn't, usually cook bread for our family using 50 pounds of flour. I briefly thought about illustrating this by having 50 pounds of flour. I thought, I don't know how many years it would take us to go through that. Leaven was viewed by the Jewish people in the teaching as a corrupting force. But take a look at the teachings of Jesus through the eyes of the rulers of the synagogue. In Luke 11, he ignores ceremonial purity, saying, you've misunderstood this whole concept. So he and his disciples are ceremonially unclean. Luke 6, Luke 13, Luke 14, he violates their regulations concerning Sabbath. He turns it upside down. Luke 5, Luke 15, who does he invite to be with him and who does he spend time with? Tax collectors and sinners. I'm going to say something that if you edit out of context and put on the internet, I will get fired. Jesus was a corrupting force. In the eyes of the Jewish leaders of the day, he was leaven and he was spreading like a disease through the loaf. But when we are reading this and recognizing who Jesus is and what he came to do, we see that, like leaven, he is in the business of transforming from one thing into another thing. God's reign is transforming the world. God's reign is transforming the church. God's reign is rescuing the lost, the invisible, and the marginalized. God's reign is liberating those who are imprisoned by their own sin, their own infirmities. God's reign is about setting the captives free. And the bondage that we are all in is bondage to sin. I'm going to conclude with three high-level applications that I just want us to have rolling around in our mind. I want us to open our eyes. That's the bottom line. Open our eyes. We need to open our eyes to disability and how we understand it. Do we, just naturally or instinctively, when we are made aware of a disability or when a disability is staring us right in the face, automatically put somebody in a category because of assumptions that we're making? Do we retreat to comfortability when we're faced with disability? Not everyone is going to be healed in the same way that this woman was healed. But all of us can speak healing, words of healing, by affirming, just as Jesus said about this woman, "And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, a daughter of the promise, a daughter who has the inheritance," speaking words of truth, instead of allowing our brothers and sisters who feel as though they're on the outside, instead of letting them stay there, can we speak words of healing and love and value, create opportunities for them to serve, worship, and be with us? We need to open our eyes to our view of the marginalized and the oppressed. This has been an interesting, every week is an interesting week. I'm starting to hate the internet. Harvey Weinstein started a landslide, an avalanche of people coming out about how Harvey Weinstein had abused, had raped, had taken advantage of them. And what did that do? It created another avalanche of countless women who hashtag Me Too said, "This has happened to me," where someone I trusted, someone who had authority over me, somewhere where I thought I was safe, they touched me inappropriately. They asked me to do things they had no right to ask me to do, or worse. The church is not innocent in this. Often, due to a broken anthropology, a careless reading of this text, women can be relegated to something other than man. Now, this is not to recognize and celebrate the beauty of diversity and gender. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, it's not man and woman. God created them male and female. He created them in the image of God. He created them. When we speak less of anyone, brother or sister, as far as their value, we are creating the margins that people are being pushed into. How do we view the marginalized and the oppressed? Why did Jesus come? To set the captives free. So what's our responsibility? Third, we need to open our eyes to our role in light of the present and the coming kingdom of God. Well, I never went to seminary. I don't have any artistic abilities. I can't do this. What could I possibly bring to the table? Never set aside your giftedness. God has created each and every one of us with a purpose, with gifts, with skills, with talents, with passions. Never minimize your gift. Well, all I can do is this. Well, first of all, stop saying, all I can do. How about you just change it to, I can do this. We don't need a bunch of preachers. Imagine how painful the world would be if that's all we had, were a bunch of preachers. We need preachers and teachers and evangelists and people with gifts of service and hospitality. We need those who have gifts of comfort, of help. We need each and every one of us, and each and every one of us has a part to play. The seeds are small. The work is so subtle we may not be able to see it, but the fruit is unexpected. The fruit is beautiful. The fruit is transformative. And the fruit is not ours. It's God's. And He uses us, the unexpected people, the bent over ones, the ones who could not stand up without His help. He uses us. And in our weakness, Christ is seen as strong and capable. Do not minimize your gift. I'm going to close in prayer, everybody's favorite words. But when I come back up after we sing, I have some very real things, very small things, maybe even seem insignificant things, but I hope as we look and see what Jesus said about the kingdom of God that we would recognize there is no small or insignificant contribution when it is being done to make Him known, to glorify Him, and to serve Him. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You that You are in the business of transformation, of recreation, of restoration. We thank You that when we were so utterly lost, blind, and incapable, You made a way that we could know You through Your Son. That You, through the work of Your Son, took away our guilt and our shame, and gave us instead the righteousness that is not ours, but that Christ gave to us. We thank You for the way that You've gifted each and every one of us. I pray that we would have our eyes open, open to see where we could speak a life-giving word, where we could share the truth of Your gospel, so that we could see how You might use us despite our infirmities, our inabilities, and our blindness. May we first be disciples of Your Son, so that You might use us to make disciples to follow Your Son. We pray this in His name, in the power of Your Spirit. Amen.